And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 8. And tonight I want to look at verses 1 through 13 of Leviticus, chapter 8. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together again in prayer. We praise you, Lord our God, for you are our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. We thank you, Father, that you have delivered us from captivity to sin and Satan and have translated us into the kingdom of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that Christ reigns as the King of heaven and earth, that he serves in the heavenly temple as our high priest, and that through him we can boldly draw near to your throne of grace, and that he is able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 8 and beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him and the garments and the anointing oil and the bowl of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim. And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some of it on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stand to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waist and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. This is the word of God. And tonight I want to focus our attention once again on the ordination of Aaron as the high priest of Israel. And specifically, I want to look at the first 3 steps in the ordination service. First of all, Aaron is washed with water. Secondly, he is clothed. And thirdly, he is anointed with oil. So the first thing that happens to him is Moses washes Aaron with water. Now, this is recorded in verse 6. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. Now, Moses is the principal actor in the ordination service. He's the one who ordains Aaron and his sons according to the commands of God. Aaron and his sons were not allowed to serve in the sanctuary or to officiate a sacrifice at the altar until they were ordained as priests. And so in the ordination service here in Leviticus chapter 8, Moses alone carries out the role of priest. And remember, this ordination service is going to last a full week, 7 full days. And so first, in verse 6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. This is the initial step in the ordination service, the washing with water. And this step, as we noted last time, was a symbolic removal of sin and defilement from Aaron and his sons. Moses washed their bodies with water to symbolically remove any impurity, ritual impurities from them, which would defile the holy garments that Moses was about to put on them. Now, since this washing took place at the entrance of the tent of meeting, that is, in the courtyard of the tabernacle, the water that Moses used probably came from the bronze laver or basin that stood between the tent of meeting and the altar. Now, after their ordination, Aaron and his sons had to regularly wash their hands and feet with water from the bronze basin whenever they were about to approach the altar or to enter into the sanctuary so that they would not die, Exodus 30 and verse 20. If they, Aaron and his sons, touched a holy object, such as the altar or anything inside the sanctuary, while a ritual uncleanness was on them, they would die. So anytime a priest was about to enter the sanctuary or to approach the altar, he had to wash his hands and feet. And likewise, anytime a priest was about to put on his holy garments, he had to wash his body with pure water to remove any trace of ritual impurity. For example, on the Day of Atonement, which is recorded in Leviticus chapter 16, the high priest had to first bathe his body in water and then put on his holy garments. That's Leviticus 16, verse 4. Now, this ritual washing to remove sin symbolically and its defilement is the background for many other events in Scripture and passages of Scripture, including these three things. It is the background for David's prayer in Psalm 51, which we are very familiar with. It's also the background for the new covenant promise in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. And it is the background for the sacrament of Christian baptism. Now, King David said in his penitential prayer, his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Now, listen to this language. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Now, the ceremonial washing of Aaron and his sons in their ordination is the background for David's prayer in Psalm 51. David is alluding to that ritual washing for the removal of sin. And likewise, in the new covenant promise given in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, the Lord promises the following. This is Ezekiel 36, 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh." Now, that is a promise of the new covenant, a promise of cleansing from sin and defilement, a promise of the renewal of our nature. It is a promise of the new covenant that is signified and sealed in the sacrament of Christian baptism. Now, to put it more simply, baptism symbolizes that. Baptism symbolizes the removal of our sins. Just as Ananias said to Paul, "Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord," Acts 22, verse 16. So baptism symbolizes that. It symbolizes the washing away of our sins. Baptism is a visible sign of that invisible reality that our sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ, and that we ourselves have been purified from sin's defilement. And since our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, we can enter the house of God and draw near to His holy throne with confidence by the blood of Jesus Christ, as Hebrews 10:19 through 21 puts it. God has cleansed us and purified us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He has poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, Titus 3:5. And that washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit and that washing away of our sins is signified and sealed in our baptisms. And all of that, you see, is symbolically pre-enacted in the washing of Aaron and his sons with water on the occasion of their ordination. So that's what this washing is all about. Leviticus 8:6, Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. That's the first step toward the ordination of Aaron and his sons. Now, the second step in their ordination is when Moses clothed them with holy garments. Now, this clothing is recorded, first of all, in verses 7 through 9. Aaron's clothing is recorded, verses 7 through 9. And then the clothing of his sons is recorded in verse 13. Look back first at verse 7. Moses put the coat on Aaron and tied the sash around his waist and clothed him with the robe and put the ephod on him and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. And he placed the breast piece on him, and in the breast piece he put the Urim and the Thummim, and he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now that's Aaron's clothing. The clothing of Aaron's sons is then recorded in verse 13. Verse 13 says, Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. Now remember, Aaron was being ordained as a high priest while his sons were being ordained as ordinary priests. The high priest had to wear more garments than the ordinary priest. The ordinary priest wore four articles of clothing. The high priest wore double that amount. He had to wear eight articles of clothing. Now, every priest, whether high priest or ordinary priest, wore the following four items: undergarments, a tunic, a sash, and a headdress. Now, the undergarments are never mentioned in Leviticus 8. They are assumed. But they are mentioned in the book of Exodus, Exodus 28 and 39. And so if you look at verse 13, for example, you only see three items listed for the ordinary priest. Verse 13 says, Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats, tied sashes around their waist, and bound caps on them. The undergarments aren't mentioned. They're not listed because they're assumed. But three garments are mentioned here. They wore coats, sashes, and caps. If you add undergarments, that's four. Now, let me just mention here in passing something about the translation, the English Standard Version, the ESV. The ESV is a good translation. I like that translation. I've used it for many years. But the translators of the ESV, I think, made a poor word choice. In fact, I think they made a terrible decision here in using the word coats and caps. Coats and caps. Verse 13, Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waist and bound caps on their heads. I think those are terrible word choices, coats and caps. A better translation for those two terms would be tunics and turbans. Tunics and turbans. Now, every priest, whether a high priest or ordinary priest, wore those four things: undergarments, tunics, which went all the way down to their feet, sashes tied around their waist, and turbans, a headdress in the form of a turban, not a cap, a turban. The high priest, however, in addition to those four items, the high priest wore four additional items, four outer garments, we can say, on top of those things. That's one thing you'll notice about the clothing of the priests is these things are put on in layers. They're put on in layers. There's undergarments, then there's a tunic, then there's a sash, then there is an ephod. I'm talking about the high priest here. Then the breast piece, and the things are put on in layers, and things are fastened on too with hooks and chains, chains that pass through rings. It seems like a very, very strange way of making clothes and of putting on clothes and wearing clothes, but there is a symbolic reason for all of this. And the symbolic reason is the clothing of the priests are replicas of the tabernacle itself. And the tabernacle is composed in the form of layers, where you have one thing laid on top of another, on top of another. And you also have curtains and other items that are tied up with hooks, with rings, and so on. So the priest's clothing replicate that. They are symbolic replicas of it. Now, every priest, I'll repeat this, every priest, whether high priest or ordinary priest, wore those four things. They wore undergarments, tunics, sashes, and turbans. The high priest wore four additional items, four outer garments on top of those things. And the four additional outer garments worn by the high priest alone are these: the robe, the ephod, the breastpiece, and the gold plate fastened to his turban with a blue cord. Now, remember what I said last Sunday about the division of the priesthood into these two different categories. There's the high priest on the one hand and the ordinary priest on the other. That distinction between two kinds of priest, high priest and ordinary priest, arises from the division of the sanctuary into two parts. There is the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, and the holy place. The ordinary priest could enter the first room of the sanctuary, which Hebrews 9 was talking about earlier, but they could not pass through the curtain into that second room, the inner room of the sanctuary. The high priest alone could go into that room. And remember also that the holy garments replicate the sanctuary. The four articles of clothing worn by the ordinary priest replicate the holy place. And here's what you need to see in order to understand the symbolic meaning of these things. The four additional articles of clothing, the four outer garments worn by the high priest alone, and that would be the robe, the ephod, the breastpiece, and the plate, the golden plate on his turban. Those four additional articles of clothing worn by the high priest alone replicate the inner sanctuary. They replicate the Holy of Holies. Now, and one most obvious way you see that is the breastplate, for example, which is his outermost part of his garment, is the breastpiece. That's the outermost part of his garment. It is in the form of a square. It is four square, just like the Holy of Holies itself. And embedded in that golden four square breastplate are jewels, 12 different kinds of jewels that symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if you look at the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 21 and 22, you will see a four square city, which is the Holy of Holies, the true, consummate, final Holy of Holies. And you will see those jewels as the foundation stones for the 12, for that four square city, on which are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So you can see there's a correspondence between this breastpiece worn by the high priest as his outermost garment and the Holy of Holies and the final consummate Holy of Holies in Revelation chapter 22. Now, let me back up just a little bit and talk about this distinction a bit more between the high priest and the ordinary priest and the most holy place and the holy place. There are two degrees of holiness in the worship at the tabernacle. Two degrees of holiness. Ritual holiness. Now, ritual holiness is different than ethical holiness, which we've noted before. Two degrees of ritual holiness in the sanctuary. The high priest has the same degree of ritual holiness as the Holy of Holies. He is most holy. The ordinary priests have the same degree of ritual holiness as the first room in the sanctuary, the holy place. They are just holy. So those four outer garments worn by the high priest alone, the robe, ephod, breastpiece, and golden plate on his turban, are connected to that inner sanctuary, and they correspond somehow to the Holy of Holies. The high priest has greater honor, he has greater dignity, he has greater glory than the ordinary priest. The ordinary priests are clothed in garments of glory and beauty, but the high priest is further clothed in garments of greater glory and beauty, just like the sanctuary itself. You've got that division into those two parts, and the inner room is the most holy place, the greatest glory, greatest beauty and honor. Now, the high priest, his access to the holiest realm, where the glory spirit of God dwells supremely in this earthly house of God. The glory spirit of God dwells supremely in the heavenly, eternal, permanent house of God. But in this earthly house, the glory Spirit dwells supremely in the Holy of Holies. The high priest's access into that holiest realm calls for him to be further clothed with glory garments. I think it's a good title for the sacred vestments, glory garments, because they are garments, quote, for glory and beauty. Now, that phrase is used to describe their purpose at the beginning and close of God's instructions for making those holy garments. The instructions for making the sacred garments, by the way, are recorded in Exodus chapter 28. The whole chapter is dedicated to that, to the description of the garments. Exodus 28, verse 2. Now, this comes at the very beginning of the instructions for making the holy garments. Exodus 28, 2 says this, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, quote, for glory and for beauty." There's that phrase, for glory and for beauty. And then at the end of the description of the holy garments, Exodus 28, verse 40, "For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps," again, terrible translations, "tunics and sashes and turbans. You shall make them for glory and beauty." So there's that same phrase used at the beginning and end. Now, those terms, glory and beauty, are used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the Shekinah Spirit, glory Spirit of God itself, Himself, the glory cloud that fills the heavenly temple. Now, the earthly tabernacle is a replica of the heavenly temple, and the glory and beauty that you see in the design and materials and so on of that earthly tabernacle replicate the glory and beauty of the glory Spirit of God that fills that heavenly temple. And when the priests are clothed with those glory garments, they too become miniature replicas of the heavenly temple. They become miniature replicas of the heavenly temple filled with the glory Spirit of God. In other words, here's another way of thinking about it, another way of stating it. When Aaron and his sons were clothed with these glory garments, they were symbolically glorified. Symbolically speaking, they were glorified in the form of a type, a shadow. They were symbolically glorified. Or another way of putting it, they were symbolically heavenized. They take on the likeness of heaven so that they become replicas of heaven. They replicate the glory of that heavenly temple filled with the glory Spirit of God. So they are heavenized when they are vested in these sacred garments. Now, symbolically speaking, they are putting on the heavenly tabernacle. They put off their earthly tabernacle, common clothes, and they put on the heavenly tabernacle. And that heavenly tabernacle is, ultimately, it is the glorified, resurrected body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the glorified resurrection body which Christ Himself put on in His resurrection from the dead. Not symbolically so, but truly, Christ put on that heavenly tabernacle. The high priest puts it on symbolically. Christ puts it on truly. The putting on of the heavenly glorification body that Christ put on in His resurrection from the dead, that's the true thing that Aaron's putting on of these garments replicates. This is the copy of this. This is the true thing. Christ putting on His glorified, resurrected body. That's symbolically pre-enacted in Aaron's vestment. He's doing that symbolically in the form of this type. Why? Because he's going to ascend into the realm of glory, the Holy of Holies, on the Day of Atonement, when he passes through the curtain into that invisible realm. And that's what Christ does in his resurrection and glorification. He ascends into that heavenly realm of glory. Aaron's acting it out. He's pre-enacting it symbolically. So they symbolically, we can say this then, Aaron and his sons, having been clothed in these glory garments, garments for beauty and glory, they are symbolically putting on the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of Him as risen, the image of Him as glorified. They are symbolically putting on the image of the man of heaven, which is Christ. Now, let me show you a couple of places in the New Testament to think about in these terms. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. You have a contrast here between Adam and Jesus. Adam being the first man, Jesus being the second man. Adam, the first man, was of the earth, a man of dust. And I'm in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47. The first man was of the earth, a man of dust. The second man, which is Jesus, is of heaven. As was the man of dust, verse 48, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, Aaron, clothed in his glory garments as the high priest, bears the image of the man of heaven, symbolically speaking. He does so in the form of a symbol. He puts it on, the image of the man of heaven. What he puts on symbolically, Christ puts on truly, and we will put on truly when Christ returns. But symbolically speaking, Aaron now bears the image of the man of heaven. Now look at verse 50. This is something you might not have ever noticed before in this well-known passage. It's a well-known passage, but I want you to see that the language of clothing, being clothed, is used here for putting on the image of the man of heaven, the image of Christ risen and glorified. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Now notice this. For this perishable body, look at the words, must put on the imperishable. Now that verb of putting on means to put on clothing, to put on as one would put on clothing, to put on the imperishable is to put on the image of the man of heaven, Christ as risen, is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, the image of Christ. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on, there it is again, immortality. And when this perishable puts on the imperishable and this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So Christ in his resurrection does what? He puts on the imperishable. He puts on immortality. He puts it on. He takes on this glorified heavenly image. And we too will put it on when Christ returns. Now let me show you another place where you see this. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 1, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to, here it is, put on our heavenly dwelling. Aaron puts on his heavenly dwelling. Symbolically, he puts it on. Truly, Christ put it on in his resurrection. And truly, we will put it on in our resurrection from the dead. So in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, in our earthly mode of existence, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal, here's that language again, may be swallowed up by life, swallowed up by immortality. We put on immortality. And he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee that we will put on that heavenly dwelling. I'm going to have to hurry just to wrap this up very quickly. The third step, I said I wanted to do three things. I've only done two so far. But the third step in the ordination of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood, and specifically the ordination of Aaron to the high priest, I'll focus on him, is him being anointed with oil. Moses takes oil and he anoints Aaron's head. Verse 12. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So this anointing with Aaron consecrates him. It moves him from being common to holy. That's what consecrate means. He now has the status of holy. He's sanctified. He has a new status. He's not only clean, having been washed, he's also now holy. He moves from the realm of the common to the realm of the holy. Now, this obviously is symbolic, like everything else that's going on here, that points forward to something that happens to the true high priest, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and to something that happens to us in Christ. This anointing with oil that is poured out on Aaron's head, the oil that's poured out on Aaron's head, symbolizes the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, which was first poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ when? After his baptism. Just as Aaron's, after his baptism. It was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was poured out on the church after Christ ascended into heaven. And one thing just to keep in mind here and to think about this week, Aaron is the anointed priest. Now, that language of being the anointed priest is important because he serves as a type of Christ who is the anointed one. That's what Christ means. Messiah is the Hebrew word. Christos, the Greek word, corresponds to it. It simply means the anointed one. Christ is anointed. How? Symbolically? No. He receives the true anointing. And what is that anointing? It's the Holy Spirit. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Acts 10:38. What does Jesus say after he receives the Holy Spirit? He goes into the wilderness. He's tempted of the devil. He comes into conflict with the serpent. He overcomes the evil one, rebukes him in the name of the Lord. What does Jesus say in Luke chapter 4 when he goes into the synagogue of Nazareth and he stands up to read and he reads the text from Isaiah chapter 61? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me. He's the anointed one. Christ reads that text and says, this day, the day, this is fulfilled in your hearing. He's the anointed one. So what Christ is in truth, Aaron is in the form of a type. Okay, he's symbolically pre-enacting the gift of the Spirit given to Christ and given through Christ to us.